So in high school literature class, I remember like freshman year, sophomore year, taking an English literature class and reading the book assigned in the class, and then, you know, or attempting to, or at least reading the Cliff's Notes or the Spark Notes or whatever of the book, and then you go to class and then you have a discussion about the book. And the discussion is, you know, here's the, what are the main characters? I remember the question that I didn't like answering in the literature class. We would read like Huckleberry Finn or The Scarlet Letter, and there would be a question that would have to do with something like this. What is the deeper meaning of this story? What do you think, what point do you think the author was really trying to make in this story? Huckleberry Finn, for example, using a real example from my childhood. And I remember being annoyed by that question. Like, can't it just be a story about a guy and his friend going down the Mississippi River and the adventures they're having and the conversations they're having? I want you to imagine for a moment that you walked into a literature class where the topic of the of study was the Bible. And the teacher asked you a question. You know, the church is not a literature class, by the way. That's not what we're doing. You're like, aren't we kind of doing that already? That's not what this is. But if this was a literature class and I was the teacher and I said, who is the main character of the Bible? How would you answer that? So yeah, so some of you, the courageous people, I heard people whispering the right answer, but they weren't sure they wanted to say it out loud. Yeah, we'd say God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is absolutely the correct answer. So God is the main character of the Bible. Jesus, right? God the Son, being probably the primary example of like the character, main character of the Bible, but really all of the Godhead would be the main character. But then you look at the supporting characters, kind of key characters in the Bible, and you could come up with a really good list, and I think certain names would rise to the surface. You'd think about the apostles, maybe Paul, maybe Peter in the New Testament. You look in the Old Testament, certain names rise up, Abraham. And eventually you would get to a name that is very prominent in the Old Testament, and it's King David. Now, King David plays this outsized role in the Old Testament and really someone that has a lot to teach us about. And we're going to spend the summer with studying the life of King David. The series title is The King, and we'll spend all through the summer into September going through studying the life of King David. And we're going to start by beginning with the end, which is the kind of closing words of King David from 2 Samuel chapter 23. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to see five lessons that King David teaches us. So that'll be the 5 points of the sermon. We'll start here. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper, or for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now, King David, of course, the story of King David from the Bible goes something like this, right? This young man who starts in obscurity. He is a shepherd boy. He's one of many siblings. He's someone that's not, he doesn't stand out in any way. He's a humble young man. And Israel has its first king, King Saul. And King Saul's reign started out well, but was going poorly by the time King David is introduced. We learn about the life of King David from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, a little bit of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles as well. But we see David rise from obscurity, and he really bursts onto the scene and becomes someone widely known in the nation of Israel with one big battle against a big enemy, David and Goliath, right? So this battle between David and Goliath takes place, and David becomes famous pretty much instantly. Then he becomes a military leader. He leads, he's a general in King Saul's army, but King Saul quickly views him as a threat. And Saul forces David to run for his life, and then David spends years in exile, living in caves. He begins to gather a community around him. We see David and his mighty men, and they begin to develop this army, essentially. Eventually, King Saul dies in his battle with the Philistines, and David becomes the king, finally, after being promised many years before that one day he would be the king of Israel, that he was God's pick for the nation of Israel, to lead the nation. And he leads for 40 years, and this story is told through the scriptures, and we see David writing in the Psalms about the things going on in his heart and in his mind during this time as well. And so we put these Psalms together in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we get this incredible picture of the life of King David. And I love the verses we just read because I think they summarize well some of these lessons that King David teaches us. The first lesson we're going to talk about is that David teaches us about relating to God. We see that in even verse 1 of what we were reading there, that he says, he was the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. David had this special relationship with God the Father, and he's not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but he's a great example for us of how does someone relate to the infinite God of the universe, the creator of all creation. How do you relate with someone like that, that's so big and so powerful and so beyond us? David shows us how you can relate to God. And you see even the way that God talks about David, right? He calls him a man after my own heart. Right? David exercises great faith. He obeys God even when it's difficult, except for some notable exceptions. We see in Psalm 119, David writes essentially a love letter to the Word of God. He says, God's Word is so wonderful. And Psalm 119 is one of the longest passages of Scripture in the Bible where he's just going on and on and on about how much he loves God's commands and how grateful he is. David has this desire to know God more, and even when he sins, even when his life falls far short and he sins in a horrible way, his life then teaches us by example of what repentance should look like. He shows us how to come back to God after you've wandered away. Stephen, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, this was in the Bible reading plan, I think a week or two ago, maybe last week, something like that. Stephen is giving the sermon, Acts chapter 13, and he's talking about kind of the story of the nation of Israel, and he's getting to the point where he's talking about who Jesus is, and this sermon ends with him being executed by the gathered people who are enraged at what he's telling them. This is in the days of the early church, and Stephen summarizes David's life in a wonderful way. He says, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. I love those words. I think it's an iconic way of thinking about his life, that David served God's purpose in his own generation, and then he fell asleep. You know, one of the ways that David related to God the most was through his worship. David was known as a worshiper. David teaches us about what it means to be a worshiper, which is our next point. We see it where he talks about how the Spirit of the Lord speaks by him in verse 2, the one we just read, and that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel in verse 1. That he was someone who wrote a large portion of the Psalms. He didn't write all of the Psalms, but if you look at the ones that are mentioned where David's name is mentioned, there's 73 Psalms mentioned. 13 of those psalms in the Old Testament mention specific moments, like this was when David was hiding out in that cave, or this is when this negative thing happened to David, and he wrote this psalm as a response to that. And it's really unique and a really special thing that we can weave these psalms into the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of King David, where we go, oh, that's what he was thinking. Because a lot of times, those historical accounts just tell us what happened and don't necessarily tell us how the characters were feeling, but we see this kind of emotional language and calling out for help or celebrating and all of this response written for us in the Psalms. He was a skilled musician. He played the harp and he played it well. We also see him dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, this notable account where the Ark of the Covenant has been carried off to the, by the Philistines. It's been recovered, but it hasn't been brought back to its right place in Jerusalem. And David leads this procession, the Ark of the Covenant coming behind him, and he's out in front of it, and he's just dancing and praising God. And his wife thought he was making a fool of himself, and she told him so. Right? He was in such an exuberant way that she was like, "You're kind of, this isn't really fitting for a king to be acting the way you're acting." And his response tells us a lot about his heart towards God. He says, "I'll be even more undignified in the way that I worship God." Interestingly, these psalms get recorded and they become the songs that the nation of Israel uses in their worship. These songs are the ones that Jesus would have grown up singing in the church, in the synagogue, in the ways that the nation worshiped. These would become the songs that were used in worship to God. So David teaches us a lot about what it means to be a worshiper. Another lesson that David teaches us about is the need for a king who rules righteously. That's our third point. A king who rules righteously. You know, I'm reasonably certain that you've all had to follow a leader who led poorly at some point in your life. If you're old enough, you've had someone who was a boss, someone who ran the company that you worked for, whatever, and your kind of perception was like, hey, they're not doing that great of a job. This isn't going that well. They're very selfish. They only care for themselves. They're not looking out for their employees. I think we've all had experiences and examples of what negative leadership looks like when you think about it. I hope that you've all also had great examples of what good leadership looks like. And you know that if you have both of those things to compare it to, you've seen the difference between following a good leader and following a leader that wasn't so good. And David talks about this idea of a righteous king, someone who rules well. We see that in verse 3 and 4 that we read. I want to read those again from chapter 23. "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." When a righteous king rules well, it is a beautiful thing to behold. It's a beautiful thing to experience. Now, we don't have a concept of what it means to follow a king or to be a part of a kingdom in our modern American society, right? We had that at one point. We got rid of it in our nation. We didn't want to have a king. I grew up, as I mentioned sometimes, in a country where there was a king. I grew up, or a queen at least. I grew up in the UK, and there was a queen who's been the queen for, I think, 100 years. I'm not sure how long she's been ruling. It's been a very long time. The same queen from when I was a child. Now I'm a grown-up, same queen. She's been there for a long time. And the queen, the monarchy in the UK is really just kind of a symbolic thing. I mean, it's a special thing to them, but the kind of power that the queen used to wield or the king used to wield is totally different than her ancestors had. Because generations ago, when a king said something, it is what happened. The king had absolute authority, absolute power. That's what it means to be a king. That's what it means to have a kingdom. And I think the reality is that our world is really looking for a righteous king. You know, we live in a democracy, a democratic system of government, and I'm grateful for that. Winston Churchill famously said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other ones that have been tried, right? There's flaws with our system of government, but it's way better than the alternative, right? Because what happens typically with someone who has absolute power is often that power corrupts the one who holds that power. If someone is just absolute, they have all the power, even if they're a pretty good person, power itself has the ability to corrupt people in ways. It can take someone who's kind of good and find any character flaws and magnify that within them. And so if you have a government system like we do that has checks and balances that there's, and people can only lead for a certain number of years and then they can't do it anymore, that kind of thing, that leads to an ability to minimize as much as possible the corruption that is possible to have in systems of government. But there's problems even with that, right? If you had someone with absolute power, you would hope that they were absolutely good. But even if you have someone who is absolutely good, you'll find that they're limited by the length of time that they can reign. Eventually, they're going to die. And eventually, their reign will come to an end. And then that king, no matter how good they are, is going to pass on the kingdom to somebody else. And King David was the same way. King David, for the most part, was a very good king. For the most part, he reigned righteously. He had moments where he failed. But for the most part, he reigned righteously. But the problem with even good kings is eventually they die. Their reign is not eternal. Their reign will come to an end, and they're going to pass it on to somebody else. And there's no guarantee that from a good king, another good king will arise. And that wasn't the case with David's life as well. But I think this goes even deeper. I think this idea of a desire for a king, I think, is written into our culture. It's written into the stories we tell our children, that there's this desire and longing in the fairy tales of a king, a good king who will reign well, or a king who was good, but he left and he had to go off and fight some battles like in the Robin Hood story or whatever, and then the kingdom fell into trouble, and they were waiting for the king that would one day come back and set things right. I really think so much of the obsession over this political moment that we find ourselves in as a country, the just ramped up way that people talk about politics and how everything has become political and just the situation we find ourselves in, I really think that is tapping into a deep human longing that every one of us has for a righteous king who will rule us well. And David was a good king, but his kingdom fell short, and what we are all waiting for is a righteous and holy king who will rule forever, and that is what Jesus is. That is who Jesus is. Christians await a time where the righteous king will come and reign for eternity. It will reign in righteousness, and the way David talks about just this dawning on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth, that is what we are longing for. That is what is noticeably absent in our lives. And I think so many people turn towards politics because what they're really looking for is the true righteous king, the holy king, Jesus himself. And they're trying to meet that need in all of these different ways that is falling far short. We have a world that is longing for a perfect king. Ultimately, David lets us down, and his kingdom is not perfect. His kingdom fails in notable ways, but even in his failure, he points us towards a king who will not let us down, who will come from his own family. And that's the fourth point. David teaches us about Jesus. You know, the series title is The King. It's not King David, because we really want this series to help us understand as Christians how to read these Old Testament stories. And this David has so much to teach us about Jesus. He's constantly pointing towards Jesus. And really the King of Kings is who we want to learn about through the lens of the life of Jesus. One of the resources I was reading in preparation for this message talked about reading the Bible back to front and then reading the Bible front to back. Like, We know how the story ends, that Jesus will come back someday and set up his kingdom on this earth. And he will come and rule and reign righteously. And Jesus ultimately comes and fulfills all these prophecies and all this stuff. And then when we understand how the back to front part works, then we go and read the Bible from the front to back, and we begin to understand with new levels of depth who Jesus is and these echoes of Jesus and these ways that the story of David, as well as these other Old Testament accounts, point us towards Jesus. And David does this in a number of notable ways. One that really stands out is something that he refers to in verse 5. He says, "Does not my house stand so with God? He has made a covenant. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." That covenant he's referring to takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where King David is talking about, "I'm going to build a temple for God. The other cultures around us have these temples for their gods. I'm going to build a temple fitting for our God, Yahweh. I want to build him a temple, a house for his presence to dwell in," because up to that time it had all been a tabernacle that had been built by Moses, and that was the temporary kind of portable dwelling place. And he's like, "I want to build a permanent one." And God essentially says, in other words, "Hey, David, that's really nice of you to offer, but I'm good." Eventually, Solomon will build a temple, but he says, "David, since that was in your heart to do that, I want to build you a house. I'm going to make a promise to you. And King David receives this promise from God the Father, from Yahweh, that tells him, he says, from your family will come a king who will reign for eternity. That's 2 Samuel 7. And we see this now that we understand Jesus. We go, that is a promise of the Messiah, that this promised one is going to come from David's family and is going to be the king who will reign for eternity. We see in the Psalms, all of these messianic Psalms, these prophetic Psalms, these things that are telling the future before they happen, where David is writing these words, and they end up being the words that Jesus himself utters on the cross, or words that describe the emotions Jesus is feeling on the cross. All these Psalms that point us towards the Messiah, David is constantly pointing us towards Jesus. Finally, the last point for us to consider this morning is that David teaches us about facing troubles. He alludes to some of the troubles, the worthless men that he has faced in his life in verses 6 and 7. Worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. David has seen so many troubles in his life. His life is like a country song, right? It's like bad thing, then another bad thing, and then I thought that bad thing was over, and then another bad thing happened, and it's just like all these things, right? He is constantly facing enemies. He lives his life on the run. He faces, you know, Goliath. He faces the Philistines. He faces trouble in his own kingdom, even in his own family. He's got a king that wants to kill him. He lives his life in exile with no place to call home for a while. But even in that, David knew where to turn. David knew where to go when trouble found him. One of the stories that stands out to me when I think about this fact about David is in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David is leading this band of people. They're exiles. They live kind of on the margins of society, and they survive however they can. And he's developed this military force around him. And these men and he had one day went out on a military mission. And as they were going out, they left all of their family members and all their possessions in the village that was their base of operations. And they went out and carried out their military duties. And as they're heading back to town, the first thing they see is smoke from a distance. And as they get closer, they realize that their home village, something terrible has happened while they were gone. And I'm sure their hearts sink. And as they approach the town, they discover that their home village has been burned, everything of value has been taken away, and worse than all of that, their loved ones, their wives, their children, have also been taken away. And there's this moment of heart-sinking adversity, like not knowing how this part of the story is going to end. And then it gets, as the country song, it gets a little worse, right? Where David, they're dealing with the reality of this situation. They don't know how this part of their story is going to end. Then David's men turn on him. And they are like, if you're a better leader, this wouldn't have happened. Like, we're going to have to kill you. Like, we have this desire for justice in this moment. So there's discussion, there's a plot happening amongst his own men that are talking about turning on him and ending his life because of the grief they're feeling. And in the middle of that environment, there's this great verse in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6 that says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That David, in the middle of this incredibly tense, grieving, not knowing what's going to happen with his wife and his kids, like and the fear of even his men, and feeling like completely alone in this world, David knew where to turn. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we know from the way the scripture tells us the story that everything was recovered. They got all their stuff back. They were able to catch up with this raiding band of Amalekites that had carried their loved ones off into captivity. And they recovered and restored everything that was lost. But in that moment, he knew where to turn. He sought God's help. He asked God, hey, what do I do? What's the game plan here? God, help me out. And then he did it. He also, we see him trusting God's timing. There's this wilderness season that he goes through where he is, the distance of time between the time he is told, you will be the next king of Israel, and the time that he actually becomes the king of Israel is many, many years. And for many of those years, he is living on the edges of society, like I said, out in the wilderness, literally living in caves at times, on the run from a king who wants to kill him. And during this season, he is trusting God's promises to him and trusting God's timing, which is also what we need to do during difficult seasons. When we face challenging times, and this season has been one, right? We do the same. We know where to turn. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. And we can do that because of what Jesus has done. We can receive God's grace. We can put our faith in him because of Jesus on the cross. And then we can have that kind of relationship with him, where we have someone who's in our corner, someone who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I want to encourage you, if you're in a difficult season right now, to turn towards God. Trust God with the season that you're in. Trust God with his timing. Trust God with these wilderness seasons that we find ourselves in sometimes. And then I want to close with a thought from this idea of seeing Jesus as our righteous King. As Christians, we are people who live right now as if Jesus is the King. And not just the King, but our King. Part of the Christian way of living is to view God as our King and us as members of his kingdom and being a part of that. So what the King says goes. The King is the one who provides blessing for his people. And we have a righteous and good King. And so how are you living right now as if Jesus is your righteous King? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for this time of being together like this. Lord, we thank you for the truth from your word. We thank you for King David's example and all the lessons he has to teach us. I thank you so much for this church, Lord. Thank you for our wonderful people. Thank you for bringing us together like this today. I pray that you bless each and every person here, Lord. I pray that you would help us to seek you as our righteous King, to know that nothing will satisfy what only you, the needs that only you can satisfy. Lord, we really do want to be led well by a righteous King that is built into our hearts and built into our minds. And we, Lord, I pray that we would experience you as our King. Lord, anyone hearing my voice right now or anyone in this room who does not know you yet, I pray that you would help them to say yes to you as their righteous King. Lord, your scripture tells us that a relationship with you comes by grace through faith. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. We simply trust the free gift that is offered, purchased at such a high price on the cross of Calvary. And so, Lord, we want to experience that personally, and we want to live that out. We want to follow you, live for you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time of being together. Thank you for the study of King David. I pray that you bless our study this summer as we dive into his life and see some lessons and learn about how to follow the King of Kings through the life of this King David. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.